Let's pray together and we'll get going. Father in heaven, it's good to be in your house. And I thank you that we live in a day and an age when the ability exists for us to see different parts of our world and be with family. And as many of our people travel this week, as school's out and they're taking advantage of that, I just ask a few things. Give them great family times together. Lord, would relationships go deep and strong? Would relaxation come? And would it be great to reconnect with each other and with family and with friends? Secondly, Lord, would you give them alertness and wisdom and journeying mercies? Would vehicles work well, and would they have safe travel that we might be restored one to another again? And so we just commend those that we love and worship with to your care this morning and ask you to be with them. And now as we turn to your word, meet with us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of James. If you have a Bible, get it out. You might want to refer back to some things and follow along. If you're new and or haven't been around for a while, let's just set the scene. James is Jesus' little brother. And so James has watched Jesus grow. He's watched his ministry happen. He's been a witness to all of that. He's been a witness to what Jesus taught. He's been a witness to his life. And so if there wasn't authenticity, if there wasn't reality, if any of this was made up or blown out of proportion, James would be someone who would be on the inside and would know. And all of you that have brothers know your brother's going to call you on your stuff, right? True, right? Brother's the first one to go, yeah, right. But that's not what James has done. He's been a witness to Jesus' actual death on the cross, and he's been a witness to the resurrected Christ. As he's passionately served the 12 tribes, the people of God, he's a leader in the early church. He's one that they turn to. He's called in when there's conflict. You know, Jerusalem's the place that they go to solve many of the how do we do this and what's our doctrinal practice. And when Paul is confronting Peter at one point, where do they go? They go to Jerusalem and they meet with the council. And James is a part of all of this stuff. And so he's writing to the 12 tribes dispersed. It's a very early letter. And the question today that he brings up is this. He opens with this. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Now, this is an amazing topic. If I was to say there was a number one thing that the general world likes to lob at people who follow Jesus, it's this. You guys can't even get along. I mean, we like to quote this verse that they'll know you are Christians by our love. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, it's by the way you love each other, they're going to know you're my followers. In fact, the teaching of Jesus has much to do with peace, much to do with turning the other cheek. What about forgiveness? Is that a theme that the world would know that we're to be about? And yet it seems that even those who claim the Bible as the authority, who claim to follow that there's one way to Jesus, don't seem to be able to get along, correct? We divide over issues like carpet, benches versus chairs, music. I mean, we do silly things. And in fact, there's people who follow Jesus and worship in other churches that we're out of relationship with personally because of a disagreement in doing life. Someone's been offended. There's people who aren't even coming to church, who've walked right away and who've turned and looked at it and said, I'm just not going to be a part of that. I'll never forget one lady looking at me and saying, I follow Jesus and I'm deeply in love with who he is. I just can't, my faith can't take his people. And she'd been disappointed so many times, and there was so much unresolved stuff that she just resolved to living outside of community, which is a lie of the enemy. So James is hitting on something that's really relevant for us, something our ears should perk up and go, okay, we have someone with authority, someone who the Holy Spirit has used to inspire Scripture, someone who knows what they're talking about. I mean, if you watch the life and times of Jesus and you want to talk about conflict, there was a little bit, don't you think? I mean, it gets to the point where the movement has gotten so big and people are proclaiming Jesus is who he says, that the chief scribes and Pharisees and the leaders of the temple system of the day get together and say, we've got to stop this thing. There's agreements with the Roman government. There's conflict galore. And so James knows what he's talking about. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Let's read together, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, I got to be honest. Sometimes reading James, I see echoes of other things. You know, I understand that's from the Sermon on the Mount, or that would have been something from Psalms and Proverbs. And in this one, I read it, and at first glance, it seems confusing. You know, let your laughter be turned to mourning, you know. So let's walk through the different themes here as he talks about the primary question. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, I don't know if any of you have this same experience as parents that we've had. But when our kids were younger, especially, and there was quarrels and fights, does this ring a bell with anybody? She did this, and then she wouldn't let me play with that, and then she told me to do this, and she doesn't have any right to tell, yeah? Or he took that, and he wasn't supposed to, and then he hit me with his golf club, and then, so I punched him, and then, right? And actually, anybody do conflict resolution at work, or isn't it funny how they come in, and it's issue after issue after issue? So the focus is on who did what when. And you spend half your time getting the story straight, right? It's like, well, she said, she called me a dummy. And, well, I called you a dummy because you took my crayons. And that's like in my office. That's just staff meeting. Sorry. No, Verna's not here. We're okay. But it's interesting how we want to get our story out. And we want to get... And here's our big issues. It's justice. It's right and wrong. And we want to root to justice, right? And so my initial thinking is what causes quarrels and fights among you? That maybe James is going to come with his root to resolving conflict and justice and this. And he avoids the whole issue altogether. In fact, he just comes right out and says it. The problem is what's within you. He says your passions are at war within you. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He said the issue primarily in conflict and struggle and difficulty and not getting along starts right here in you, in your heart. He's suggesting this, that there's no way you can live with peace and operate in peace if you don't have peace. You can't give what you don't possess. And so if you look at your life and you're going, whew, this is a good sermon because I have quite a bit of conflict and there's some people I need to get right with and some things we need to fix, he's going to start by turning the spotlight right back on you. He says there's desires at war within you. Something's not at rest. There's an internal issue. And then he starts to unpack it. He says, what's within you is going to be evidenced in your relationships with others and your relationship with God. He starts by saying, you desire and do not have, so you murder. He's saying there's a passion within you that's a desire for what you don't have, not what you do have. That you're really focused on you and you're really aware of your needs. Little kids are good at that, right? When they're tired, they just put up an unholy ruckus till they go to bed, correct? When they're hungry, they just, I'm hungry. And it doesn't matter how fast you drive or how fast you get them home, they're hungry, they're going to die, everything's... Come on, you've all been there. I think we're like that a lot, where it's easy for us to get really self-centered and self-aware. It says your desires are at war within you, and it says, or your passions, you desire and don't have, so you. Now, I want you to see something. Desires can be neutral and normal. They aren't all wrong, right? Let me take a for instance. The desire to have a relationship and a family. When you're young, when you're a young adult, you might say, man, I have this deep desire that should God allow it, I want this. Where it goes off the rails is when you don't allow God to grant it, you begin to take it. So you begin to self-justify some things and you look for someone that doesn't really measure up or someone that doesn't really fit the bill, or you turn a blind eye to a bunch of stuff, or maybe you start to make compromises and say, well, God didn't really mean what he said about my sexuality or about how I should do relationship. So you act in a way that's not consistent. Now, don't forget, he's talking about quarrels and fights and struggles and difficulty interpersonal and with God and with others. And he says, you're not at peace inside, and here's a primary reason. You have desires that you're so aware of and so focused on, you begin to take action to get there. And nothing will stop you. The desire for power, the desire for more money, the desire to be respected. And so instead of being humble about it or saying, God will grant me that, we go after it and we begin to make concessions in how we live our lives, right? Like, I need to work extra hours and I don't need to take a Sabbath and I need to step over this person to get there. And he says, unchecked, the ultimate result of this will be murder. I was struggling with this a little bit. And I read somebody, and it's like a light bulb went on for me. Here's a moment over here. Don't build your theology on this. But here's an example where it turns to murder in our society. People who don't want to take responsibility for their choices sexually find themselves with a consequence that they're expecting a baby. And they look at how that's going to affect their life. Well, man, this isn't a convenient time. This isn't a good spot for me to do this. We had a whole plan. I've got to go back to school. Or more commonly in my office, the shame. Everybody will know. How will I deal with it? And the world comes along, and you know what's whispered? There's a way out. It's easy. Lots of people have done it, and they're okay. And pretty soon, you're so aware internally of the desire for a life that you've imagined. Your life becomes more important than the unborn. And the choice is made. James says this is the way it goes. This is the natural man. This is what happens. He goes, your passions are at war within you. Desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and could not obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Focused on what I see and what I want. Coveting is wanting what I don't have, and it's exhibiting this massive dissatisfaction with what God has given you. Now, I know I keep harping on this, and you guys are never going to let me go away again. I understand that. But man, being in Vietnam and Cambodia and Thailand has literally changed my worldview in some ways. You know, to come home and have some friend of mine go, I got to get a new quad. I said, well, you've got one. It's like 3 years old. It's not snorkeled. It gets stuck, and I want to hunt in a better spot. I need this. And Joe got one. I rode it. It's fantastic. And you go, I was just somewhere where they don't know what they're going to eat, where they don't have the ability to be educated, and they don't have... And it seems that coveting is always up, not down. We don't covet their position, but we have an extreme disdain for where God put us, because there's always people with more than we have. Here's the other thing. We covet other people's relationships. Oh, if I had a relationship like that, we covet their stuff. If I had a home like that, if I had a job like that, we covet their financial freedom. Oh, if I only had that. And yet we don't take a minute to recognize what God has put in our hands, where he has placed us, all the blessings we do have. And we show an immense dissatisfaction with what we've been entrusted. And our view of self is that we deserve more. And what does it say? We then fight and quarrel to obtain it. We will literally walk in front of people. I see this in little and big ways. Go to Tim Hortons, get out of your truck or your car at the same time as someone else and start towards the door. Come on, everybody picks up the pace, right? Because you want to get in line in front of that guy in case he hasn't made his mind up what he wants to order, or he wants Timbits from different... Come on, it's a coffee shop. Get a coffee. Anyways, I'll lose my brain. Or you're driving down the road. Don't you love this guy who's getting in front of you so he's one spot further up at the light? Well, those are little things. What do we do when we desire something and we see it? We will fight and quarrel and manipulate and work our way forward to get it. Now, if you think I'm picking on you, or I've used an example and you're going, Pastor. Hear me say this. This is the natural man. This is in us. We're born with this. Okay? And so this is me. I get it. And I love that James doesn't say the possibility exists for you to live without fights and quarrels. He doesn't say that. He says something much more profound. What causes it? And then he turns and he says, something's at war inside of you. Your natural man is bent like this. And unchecked, this is where it goes. And the result in your life is conflict, not peace, is quarreling, not living in harmony. And we're called to something incredibly different. I I love what one commentator said when he was talking about this. He talked about some of the versions of the Bible use the term lust instead of coveting there. You lust. And he made this statement. I think it's true. It says, feeding covetousness or lust never quenches it. It always inflames it. Man, when someone's had a lust for power and they get more power, are they satisfied? When someone's got a lust for money and they get more money, they just lust for more money, right? And it's kind of like the fire just gets bigger and bigger. It doesn't quench the fire. It doesn't put it out. There is no satisfying this. And so James is going, here's what's going on here. This is what's happening. The self-centered view, the selfish approach, it's an internal one. What causes the quarrels and fights? It's your passions at war within you. There's desire for what you don't have. There's coveting and what you'll do to obtain it. And then next he says there's this selfish approach to God. There's three ways that we approach God in this selfish, selfish way. It says you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I love this. There's three things that I think happened in my life, and let me just be completely honest, where I don't go to God. The first is self-reliance, the old, I got this. It's somehow this conviction that this is too small for God to worry about, or I'm able for this and God doesn't need to get involved, or I don't know what happens in my head, but it's stopping to pray and ask about the little stuff, or beginning to believe falsely that I'm some in weird way in control, because I never am. And it says, you don't have because you don't ask. And what ends up happening, instead of asking and then listening and being easily corrected early on where God says, Bob, that's not a good thing for you or that's not the way I want to do it, I just go ahead and do it for him. Yeah? Anybody else? Yeah? Just me then. Sometimes you don't ask because you know it's not as best for you, but it is what you want. Ever been there? You know that it's not as best for you, but it's what you desire so deeply. The second way we selfishly approach God is to demand things that aren't healthy for us. I used to use this illustration, you know, as people talk to me and they would say, if your kid walked in and demanded chocolate cake for breakfast every day, would you give it to them? And every good parent says, no, why not? Chocolate cake's good. It's got eggs. It's got milk. No, but it's not good for them, right? It's not got the nutrition and the health that they need. And you see better than they do what they're going to need for their day to pay attention and get through school and on and on. In so many ways, I go to God without a big view. And it says, when you ask of him, you ask with the wrong motive. You ask wrongly. You don't see what he's doing. And so often I'll ask, can you relieve this situation? And his answer to me is no, because in this situation, I'm equipping you and teaching you something that I'm going to need in you because I have this big plan for your life. This is part of my design that you go through it. And you're like, I don't want to go through it. It's kind of like your kids when you send them to school. I don't want to go to school. That teacher's not fair. Sorry, teachers. I just hear that a little bit. And we have this selfish approach to God. And here's the essence of our posture. Not like Jesus. We say, not your will. Mine be done. And we approach God like he's a big ATM in the sky where we insert our request and we tell him how much and when we need it. And he's to dispense it into our life like we know best. It comes from an attitude of pride, a focus on self. And the third way I see us selfishly coming to God, it says this, you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. We come to God asking for that which benefits me alone, what I believe will satisfy me without concern for others. Now, I need to say this carefully, but in love. So often I hear you, my friends, and other people say, this is my relationship with God, and you're very self-focused and selfish in that relationship. You're very aware of your needs. You're very aware of what you want God to do for you. You're very aware of how you want your walk with God to go, and you bring all those expectations to the table. And it says in here you're going to spend it on your passions. God has called you to be a part of a family. He's called you to be ambassadors. It says that we're to love one another. It says we're to be putting the other person first, that we're to be concerned about the other person. It says, let this attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, right? And became obedient unto the cross, and that it's not all about you, it's about others. And yet, if in your life you have this selfish approach where every time you're talking to God, every time you're listening to God, every communication you have with him is selfish, you need to think about it. And James says, what causes it? Well, I'll tell you what. This is at war in you. The natural man is self-centered and selfish, and he will desire, and he will covet, and he will take this approach to God that's so selfish. You wonder why you're having problems? Hey, check your life. Check internally first. And he goes on to talk about a selective approach to relationship with God. And he uses one of the most offensive terms he could use. He says, you adulterous people. Adultery is literally not living up to your covenant relationship. When you get married and you make a vow in love, it's a mutual vow to one another that you should be able to depend on. And adultery is the breaking of that vow. It's the going back on your word. It's the turning from the one you've professed and proclaimed to love and giving that love to someone else. And James says, you adulterous people, here's the deal. Even in your relationship with God, you come and you want salvation. You want what Christ did on a cross for you. You want to enter into that. And yet you want to live with one foot in the world. I want enough of Jesus to know that I'm okay. And when I get to heaven, it's all on the cross. But I want to live over here where God doesn't have access to my time or my stuff, or where I can spend all of my time, energy, emotional energy, getting what I desire, pursuing what intrigues me. And he says, here is the root cause of why there's quarrels and why there's fight and why there's... because the natural man is taking over. The selfishness is running amok. It's happening in what you desire, it's what you covet. It's happening in how you pray. And it's even happening in how you approach the living God. You want to pick and choose. And you want to live with an embrace of the world's values and wisdom. And say, no one can judge me. And next week we'll talk about that. James is really clear here. He says this is, there's a very clear division and there's a turning point in what he's telling us. You can't have it both ways. You can't embrace friendship with the world and claim Christ. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. James, thanks for the good news, buddy. That's great. But he turns there. He knows that there's conflict. He knows that there's quarrels. He knows that with the right heart, everything changes in the resolution of these things and in doing life together. And so he calls us to something. He says, here come the practical steps. And he starts with this, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose? Do you suppose it's worthless? Do you suppose for a minute that there isn't an absolute plan in place here? That Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. Here's what I want you to see. You were made new. While this issue is internal, James has been telling you what happens when the old man goes unchecked, when what we're naturally bent to just continues to happen in us. And he says, you were made new. You died to the old you, to self and sin. Remember, you were buried with Christ, raised to new life. Something amazing happened when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. God loved you, that he had a plan for your redemption, that he sent his son to die in your place to take the penalty for all that stuff we were just talking about. Jesus said, I will put that on me. And he went to a cross in your place and he took it on him. And he said, whoever believes, whoever calls on the name of Christ shall be saved. This is for you. It is a gift that you could never earn or deserve. I'm willing to give it to you. God enacted the plan. It's wonderful and it's amazing and it's here. And what happens when you accept, what does the Bible say? It says he gives you new life. He made alive in Christ, made new in Christ. Right? It says you had a heart of stone, now you have a heart of flesh. It's alive. That the very living Spirit of God is given to you. And now that you're made new and that you're a new creation and that God has done it at this amazing cost, he jealously guards it. It's not careless. It's not abandoned. It's not, here you go, see you in heaven. He says, don't you suppose that God jealously guards this new life that he started in you? That it's there and that he wants more than anything else to, by his grace and by his empowerment, bring that to life and fruition and fruit in your life. And the very thing that stops it is pride in the old man. And so he's listed for you. Here's what happens if it goes unchecked. But here's what God has done. He's given you a new life. And here's the posture you need to have. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I love that one little term. He gives more grace. He's jealously guarding it. He wants more than anything else not to punish you for the old man, but to help you put it to death so that you might live without the consequences he's describing. And so he says, here's what you can do. First, you can start with humility. If you come to God saying, I've got most of it figured out, just need a little tweak, stop. It says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so what is it we can begin to do? What are the practical steps that he outlines as it comes to this whole business of the internal change and the resolution of quarrels and strife and fights? Step number one, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In practical terms, submission is this: to yield to the authority of another. The only way I can put it is this is the issue of lordship, and I struggle with this one too. Just when I think I've got it figured out, there's more I need to lay down, right? So how many of us, you know, with the rise of human rights and the rise of your rights and you know, no one can tell you what to do and you're independent, how many of you really have an easy time with this issue of lordship? Anyone? Yeah. It's tough. You know, we don't like the word submit right off the bat. It's bad somehow. We want to be rebels. We want to fight it. We want to gut it out. And yet it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Realize that you were a sinner saved by grace, that you had no standing before him, that you deserved absolute judgment. God opposes the proud. So in absolute humility, someone chosen just because you love me, not because I was worth it, I come to you. And I first and foremost begin to lay down the old me, all those desires, all that covetousness, all that stuff. And I begin by saying, I will submit to your authority. Now, I got to say this because I wouldn't be giving you the whole truth if I didn't. It's not only a submission to the authority of Scripture. In Scripture, he's given other Christians authority in your life. He set up the people of God and elders, and right from the very beginning, it's an agreement to submission to those he's put in authority over you. And that's difficult. Because the proud person says, I know better than them. The proud person says, I can do this better than them, and yet it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. submit yourselves therefore to God. And this issue of lordship is a massive one. What does it mean to submit myself to God? It means that as I get into His Word and I get around His people, I embrace the truth that He knows better than I do, and that He can be in the driver's seat and be Lord of my life. Second, resist the devil. So, this is a beauty, this one. In my mind, I picture my son bugging my daughter and her going like this. Eh. Any of your kids do that? Get away from me, right? And that was just last week. No. It's when they were little. This is a military term that talks about active, organized, planned resistance. We seem to think that we should get a temptation or something and just kind of go, no, I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to resist it. And I deal with people with addictions lots. And if somebody's had an alcohol addiction and they need community around them, they need different things around them, but one of the things they need to do is stay away from places, especially in vulnerable times, where there's a lot of alcohol. Yeah, makes sense? So someone has a shopping addiction, they probably shouldn't hang out in the mall all the time. Just a thought. Probably they're de-stressing, shouldn't be going to the store and looking at stuff. Because why? They're putting themselves smack dab in the middle of what? Temptation. Here's what I found out about resisting the devil. If you know the methods and means, you can be on guard, and truth that you have at ready in your life shines a clarifying light on what he's trying to do. So if we were going to resist something, we would need a plan to resist that. Here's what I want to get at. I've got 5 or 6 ways that the Bible tells us that Satan tries to trip us up or get us. Okay? First one, he is the father of all lies, the master of deception. That Satan will try and lie to you. Okay? So the Bible's really, really clear that he will try and tell you something that's not true. Illustration. I've been reading all the blow-up about this Noah movie. Anybody else? Okay, so let's say you didn't know the Bible story at all, that you'd never read the Bible, nobody had told you the story of Noah, and you went to the theater and you watched this version of somebody's dream. Would you know the story of Noah? No. But you would buy it because you were there and you had nothing to compare it against, and you'd go away going, wow, stone people? Far out. You know, and it's a complete lie, but there's people that'll buy it because they don't have any truth to hold up against it. Is it accurate? Is it true? In so many ways, John says Satan is the father of all lies. He wants to tell you that God wants to punish you, not to bless you, that he's trying to keep you from experiencing life, not give you life abundantly. He wants to come along and whisper that you're not good enough and that God could never forgive what you did, or that... And he whispers all of these lies that, if you know the Bible, are absolutely false and not true. But if you can believe a lie, pretty soon, you can be stopped dead in your tracks. I know people who have heard that someone else doesn't like them, or they said this about them, or they felt this way about them, and they began to believe that and soak that in. And it harmed relationship, and it was never resolved. And I know of people and families who haven't spoken to each other for years and years and years, and who've harbored bitterness and grudges, and all of the blessing they could have had by being in relationship, all of the encouragement they could have had by being in fellowship, all of the blessing they could have experienced by having others build into their lives, walk tough roads with them, is completely lost. Why? Because Satan has got them to believe one little lie that has had amazing consequences. The Bible says if you're going to resist the enemy, the first thing you need to know is how he works. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to try and lie to you. He's going to try to tell you that doesn't matter, God didn't really mean it, this, that you don't have to do it this way. Know that he works like that and arm yourself with the truth. Secondly, in 2 Corinthians, it tells us he blinds the mind. That there's an active work of Satan to prevent you from engaging in and understanding truth. Here's a really simple thing to do. Lord, open my mind. Speak to me. Prevent Satan from keeping me from engaging and understanding in truth. But it says one of his tactics is to blind your mind. Know that he's actively trying to prevent you from engaging in truth. He's trying to lie to you. He's trying to prevent you from engaging in truth. What else is he trying to do? In 2 Corinthians, it says he masquerades as a light. The Bible talks about false prophets. It talks about Satan coming along and trying to deceive you. It talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. If you are not aware that he works like this, you're going to get sucked in and you're going to get creamed. How do you resist the devil? Know what authentic is. And know what it means to test somebody. Don't just follow them because they know the jargon or the lingo. Don't just listen to them because they make a good argument. Know that that's one of the tools Satan uses. Another way he works. False signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians. I don't have a lot of time to play with this, but Jesus even says, people are going to say, didn't I do these things in your name? And he's going to go, get away from me, I never knew you. That Satan is at work actively trying to deceive. And so if there's an organization where there's things happening, but it just doesn't line up biblically, know that that's one of Satan's deceptive tools. And Satan loves to tempt us to sin and tempt us to test God. There's more, but that's as many as I'll take time for today. How do we resist the devil, the enemy? First, we submit to the lordship of Christ. We say, you know better than I do. Secondly, we become aware of his schemes and his tactics through what's told us in Scripture, and we make a plan to resist him and to surround ourselves with people to help us with that. It's not a solo effort. Thirdly, it tells us to draw near to God. And I'm going to stop there. Yeah, we'll get to the so what. Here's the thing. This message flows into next week's message. And we're only doing three verses next week. So next week I'm going to finish this message and the next one, and we're going to have communion. But there's a whole bunch of stuff coming yet that I don't have time to unpack for you. So let me try and wrap it up. You're all laughing at me like, what? He's quitting? Really? It's quarter two. I'm quitting. This is the way it is. Let me ask the big question. So what? Jump ahead to the so what slide there, the first one. Here's the real issue. We live with fighting and quarreling, and it will never be gone. Someone comes to your door and says, do you ever believe there'll be peace in our time? Say no, because the Bible tells us that. We're fallen people. In our natural state, James is very clear about where we're headed and how we get there. And we've watched society after society and generation after generation go the exact same way. Jesus has come to do something very different. He's come to give us peace. Don't you love what the angel said to the shepherd? Peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. That this wholeness, this completeness, this idea of shalom, all is well, is actually possible on earth. That you can live with peace, that this is an inner issue. The real issue is we live in the midst of fighting and quarreling and resolving it and not participating in it and being different and pushing back the darkness and evidencing who God is really starts in each and every one of us with understanding this is an inner issue. That I need to get peace with God. I need to do that. And I need to recognize that if I don't, if I leave it unchecked, it will destroy unity among the family of faith. It will destroy the evidence in our community, in our culture, that God is who he says he is. It will make us look like hypocrites. This is a massive, massive issue. that our witness in the world, that others around us, that ourselves, our relationships, our marriages, our parenting, all is affected by this issue. Because you don't just quarrel in church and you don't just quarrel at work, you quarrel and fight at home. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. The old man's ruling, you desire and you don't have, so you go after it. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel to get it. You don't even approach God right. You don't ask him because you think you can do it yourself, or you do ask him but with a wrong motive and without others in mind and without what's best for you. You adulterous people, you can't be friends with the world and claim Christ. Don't forget what's happened. He's loved you. He's provided a way for new life to be in you. He sent his own son to die in your place. And he jealously guards that new life. And he wants to abundantly pour grace and resources into it. And so this is what I want you to do this week before you come back next week. You got a teaser of what we're going to go to. I want you to have a look at the conflict in your life. I want you to have a look inside, not at who was right and who was wrong, because we're going to get to that. The right and wrong don't matter when you're humble. When you're stripped of pride and you draw near to Christ and he begins to change your heart, right and wrong really don't matter. What matters is reconciliation, restoration, and walking together to the future. But go home this week and ask yourself, what's going on in here? Ask the Holy Spirit of God to open your eyes to ways that you are at war inside, to the desires and the ways that the coveting would be a part of you, and the ways that in your even approach to God you've been selfish, and in a ways that perhaps you've been deceived, that you think you can walk with one foot in the world and one foot following Jesus, claiming Christ but flirting with this. And as he shows you those things, claim the truth of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And come next week and we'll talk about what it looks like. What it looks like to begin to take practical steps towards owning this truth and living as a people who live reconciled both with God and with one another. Amen. Let me pray for you. Lord, if I took too much time, forgive me. I just commend all of this to your Spirit. I know what you're doing in me. Please work in these, my friends. It's truth. And Lord, bring us together next week. Do a work in our hearts this week as we wait on you. And next week, would your word unfold even further? And would you just show us all this stuff about what it means for you to be Lord of our lives and for us to resist? But Lord, as we start talking about clean hands and pure hearts and being broken by what breaks your heart, Lord, make us these people where the light of who you are and what you want pushes back the darkness in our world. And all God's people said, amen.